All right, the passage that we have this morning is from Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, which you'll all immediately recognize once you get there. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, only found in Luke. And we'll read that together, starting from verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love thy God, the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." What a wonderful story, isn't it? And of course, many people today identify themselves as being a good Samaritan when they do things. We have shops that are called the Good Sams. We all know what a good Samaritan is. I had a lady come out and help me when I ran out of fuel in my on my bike, and she said, "You know, I like to be a good Samaritan." And of course, it's a beautiful story. It's an inspiration, and it should be the mark of Christian life, that unselfish, selfless life of compassion. But in this account, we see in verse 25, the parable is in response to the question of eternal life. How shall I have eternal life? It was insincere, the question asked by this Pharisee. He was tempting Jesus, trying to catch him out on the law, this simple carpenter's son. However, it is a great question in life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And everybody considers this question, how deeply it's buried in their life. They all wonder about eternal life. Many people don't know that you can have it. Some people hope that they have it, but we can know that we can have it because the Bible tells us, doesn't it? In 1 John 5:13, "These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life." We can have that confidence of eternal life. Someone else asked a similar question. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" They're the same question. To have eternal life, we must be saved. For all of us born into this world are like drowning men that cannot pull themselves up out of the water. They must be saved. by grace. We cannot save ourselves. And so the parable is really a response to the question of eternal life. So let's have a look after we have a word of prayer at the passage. Father, we do come to you, Lord, rejoicing this morning, Father, in the fact that we can know that we have eternal life. Father, we praise you for your plan of the ages. We praise you for who you are, Lord, the living God. We thank you, Lord, that you do reveal yourself to men's hearts and souls. Father, that we might find peace with you. Father, that we might walk with you in this life and that we might have confidence, Father, for eternity to come. Be with us in this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, of course, the backdrop to this question or the response about the Good Samaritan, if you keep this verse in mind, Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay, if we paraphrase that, I do not get in the way of God's grace because if I can satisfy God by my goodness, then Christ is dead in vain. And Christ isn't dead in vain. As we celebrate the crucifixion of Christ this Good Friday, 2014, his death is not in vain. But people continue to look to him, the crucified one, as the answer to eternal life. And so we look at verse 30. We go on after the response and the parry there with the lawyer. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. In this verse, there's two cities mentioned. We have Jerusalem and Jericho. Jerusalem is a special place upon the earth. It is the one city that we are promised is an eternal city. It will be here for eternity. And God will fulfill his promise to David that he will rule and reign in an everlasting kingdom from this city of Jerusalem. It's mentioned 764 times in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Even before that, it was named the city of Salem, where we had Melchizedek coming out from that ancient city of peace, which is Salem, Shalom, and he received tithes of Abraham. So it's a wonderful city. 2 Chronicles 6:6 says that, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. Jerusalem represents the presence of the living God. And it has a special place in Scripture. It has a special place in the heart of God that he has chosen that city for himself. And he will defend that city in current circumstances. The other city mentioned is Jericho. It was defeated by the Israelites when Moses led them up out of Egypt. Joshua led them into the promised land. And it tells us there in Joshua 6:17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that is therein. Jericho represents the end of our path through life if we are without God. It is death and destruction. It is cursed. Now in verse 30, it says there is a certain man on this road. He's on a downward journey as the road descends from Jerusalem to Jericho, 3,000 feet down into the Jordan Valley. Every man that is on that road, like this man through life in our parable, has his back to the presence of God, and he is heading to a Christless eternity in hell. Hell is the penalty for man's transgression against the living God, for living independently of his Creator. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to everlasting destruction. However, many of us, and I trust this morning that I'm preaching to the converted, of course, this is a gospel message for the Good Friday when we remember the death of Christ. And many of us have believed on the King of this city, the living God. And we are waiting outside that city to meet him whom we have not seen, yet we have believed and loved. And many of us, with our children, we hold their hands, we tell them about the King of this city, of his great love, and of the great hope that is there in him. However, the hearts of the children are over our shoulder to the road that leads away from God. And only by their own faith in this unseen King can they escape this path. And the path is attractive because the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. And there is much pleasure on that road away from God. So those children, they too must choose him by faith, that they too might wait for that city whose builder and maker is God, that heavenly city where by faith we wait in this present world for him who has promised us in his word eternal life. Along the road, in verse 30, the thieves attacked and robbed him and stripped him of his clothes. In this parable of a man's journey away from God, we see the devil has stripped man of his righteousness in the Garden of Eden, where he was first tempted, where we see man was in innocence, where God had finished his creation. He said, it is good, it is very good. There was no sin, and man lived in perfect harmony with God in his innocence. But God made one law, thou shalt not eat of these trees, or else thou shalt surely die. Now where there is a law, and we break that law, there is a knowledge of sin. It's a simple truth. How often have you, has anybody walked across somebody's lawn where it has a sign, do not walk on the grass? No problem. Until you walk on that grass, you have a pang of guilt, don't you? Because, like the scripture says, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. There was perfect unity and harmony with God until they succumbed to the temptation of sin. As soon as they transgressed the law that God had given him, their hearts fell. They were transgressors of God's law. They knew guilt. They lost their innocence. And sin entered into the world. And hence their nakedness became a shame to them. And Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin has entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And that's a simple truth. We all acknowledge that. There's not too many men that you would ask inside or outside the church that would not agree with Ecclesiastes 7:20 that says, for there is not a just man in the whole earth that doeth good, and sinneth not. All men know they are sinners. The Bible declares they are sinners. We are all transgressors of God's laws. This sin continues to reap heartache and trouble, as in this certain man who was left on the road to Jericho, stripped and half naked. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We, like this man, are dead to God in our sin. And if anyone knows that they are on that road with their back to God, there's only sorrow and judgment at the end. This was never God's will for man, for we must discover from God's word that God's ways are not our ways. The Proverbs twice tells us there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man's way is to earn his merit, to earn his way, to please God. This is often done in life through religion. And if we look there at verse 31, 32, we have, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. This world's religions can be seen in these two men, this certain priest and certain Levite. These men are respected as they represent God. They are mediators between God and man in their religions. They serve in the temple. Now, whilst religion can give man and society a framework and guidelines to live by and some sense of order in their life, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Religion cannot change the inner man. It can only give you a framework and guidelines and rules to live by. But the problem is the nature of the beast. It cannot be changed by this world's religions. Jesus was confronted often with this very fact as he dealt with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Note even the lawyer that asked the question of the Lord. He trusted, like others, in his own righteousness. Mark 7:7 says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching the commandments of men." Matthew 23:27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye like whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." How true, how often do we see this world's religious leaders falling to the media because the inner man is still fallen. It cannot rise above itself. And of course, we sin, that is our nature. And man, if he suppresses that sin, he will sin in secret. Try as we may, we cannot change the inner man of our own strength. And to a greater or lesser degree, we will be like this certain priest and Pharisee on the road to Jericho who passed by on the other side. It is true of believers when the Bible says, "By their fruit you shall know them." All those religions have their roots in Babel, yes, since first man began organized religion, he, by his own efforts, tried to build a tower to God. That was part of the awakening that I had as I I left Australia and began travelling as a young man, young Catholic fellow, taking on board all these wonders that I saw, and I'd go to the mosque or the wat for the Buddhists or the Hindu temples, and I'd see these priests with their beads and with their incense, and I'd see people going to them for their prayers and their blessings, their oil, and giving money and receiving blessings, and they had so many similarities. I thought, they all the same, they all lead to God. So I ended up with a cross, a Buddha, an Islamic inscription, you know, all roads lead to God. But what I was seeing was this common root that came from Babel, where man has established religions to please God, to justify himself before God. And whatever form it takes, from meditation through to Catholic penance, they are all hoping to make themselves right and lift themselves up. And religion cannot do it because there is a problem with the nature of the beast, as these two Pharisees showed by their works on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. For it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saves us. And we know Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So man's ways are not God's ways. But God's way is found in verse 33, where we read, a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host. The Samaritan is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called a Samaritan by the Jews. He says, well hath we said, thou art a Samaritan, and thou hast a devil, the Pharisee said of him. That was an insult to the Jew, because the Jew hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a people from the north, the Israelites that had been mixed in with the tribes that had been brought in by the Assyrians and the Canaanites, and they had become half-caste people that worshipped Baal and mixed in some worship of Jehovah together. But they were anathema to the Jewish people. And so to be called a Samaritan was an insult. And yet, as they were despised and rejected by the Jews, it says, although Jesus was a Jew, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. But to the poor in spirit, to the brokenhearted, to the wounded and the humble, he was full of grace and truth. Verse 33a, it says, the Samaritan came and he had compassion upon him. At Jesus' first coming, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Just over the page, if you would, in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, we see that wonderful recollection from the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to them that are blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The Lord had compassion. The Lord wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Mark 2:17 says, I came not for them that are whole, but them that are sick need the physician. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. In verse 34 there, where he bound up the wounds, he took him to an inn and stayed with him, no doubt talked with this man who he found on the road to Jericho. 35a tells us that he paid the host the 2 pence, for there was a debt to pay. There was a debt that had to be paid for this man. The wounded man could do nothing of himself. He was half dead, the Bible said. He was stripped of all that he had. He had nothing to give, but this good Samaritan paid the price. This is God's way, as against man's way. God's way is that he pays the price for him who has nothing to offer. This is the gospel. There is a debt of justice that man cannot pay. You know that song, I owed a debt I could not pay? He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to take my sins away. But unlike the coins that the Good Samaritan paid for this poor man, it says that we are not redeemed with that which is corruptible, silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work that we remember this Good Friday, that Jesus Christ came into the world, divided history to pay the price for man's sin. There's wonderful passages written 700 years before Christ in Isaiah 53, says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Surely he has borne our sorrows. In verse 10 it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the Father. It says he looked upon his travail in verse 11, and he was satisfied. The justice of the living God, who requires the payment for all sin, from that first sin in the garden till the very last sin that God deals with in the millennium, were placed there upon Christ Jesus, because he must have justice. And he said he looked upon the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. For by my righteous servant I will justify many. The Lord was satisfied. Justice is done. The debt is paid. And that's why we rejoice at Easter. That's why we rejoice for this thing, where this holy God hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For the just has died and suffered once for the unjust, fulfilling that example that he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, where rather than the fig leaves, he slew the innocent to clothe them. He shed the blood, and this innocent Christ Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a holy life, died on the cross, the spotless Lamb of God, and bore the sins of the whole world as the sky was darkened on this day in history. And the Lord saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. The debt is paid. And the response for us is in Romans 10:9-10. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So it's not finished today. Easter Sunday is the victory and the promise of the resurrection of the dead. Not just peace in the heart, forgiveness of sin, but a resurrection of the body and an eternal life on a physical planet with a holy God. So, are we waiting outside that city? Are we looking to the city whose builder and maker is God? So we must believe in our heart this work that Christ has done and confess with our mouth that we might be there outside the city to meet this God face to face. You need to know for sure that that is your confidence, that faith in the one that died in your place. Verse 35b, he said to the host, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest, when I come again, I will repay. Jesus is coming again. That's our great hope, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we're waiting for. That is the hope of every believer. We are in the world, but not of the world. We are enjoying life, but we're not enjoying the world. We're waiting for him who will come and judge the world in righteousness and will rule and reign forever in truth and peace and equity. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would tell you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I shall come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Are you facing Jerusalem? Praise the Lord.